Let me begin with a question to get us thinking along the right lines. What's the difference between coming to a church meeting like this and getting on a train? That's not one of those sort of trick Christmas cracker questions. My guess is that most of us, certainly if you're like me, when you get on a train or a tube or a bus, you are insulated in a sort of cocoon of public privacy. Is that right? I mean, I am. Most people are nowadays because they're sort of plugged into an iPod, or they're talking on their mobile to somebody else, or possibly on their BlackBerry, communicating however you communicate on a BlackBerry. But it's true that on public transport, we're not relational, are we? On public transport, we're in a little cocoon of privacy, unless somebody invades our personal space, in which case we're offended. And I guess the big difference when we come to a meeting like this is the extent to which we are aware of one another. If we're in our little cocoon of private space, or maybe speaking on our mobile, we are networking with people whom we have chosen. So it's an interesting sociological factor. I was reading an article in The Economist the other week of the extent to which the mobile phone has increased the amount of interaction between people and their friends and family, the people we choose. We interact more with them, but it has decreased, paradoxically, the interaction of people with people who are not friends and family. Because, of course, you walk straight past people in the street. You don't say hello to them and shake their hand or anything like that. Some joker did once produce a guide for tourists from East Asia to London, in which they put instructions like, it is customary on entering an underground train to greet all the passengers with a handshake. Because you can imagine the offence would be caused by that. It's not a relational experience. But when we come to a meeting like this, we find that we are aware of and we are interacting with people whom we have not chosen. It's one of the things that makes church difficult and or exciting, or possibly both at the same time, is that we're not simply Facebooking with people that we've chosen or agreed to be our friends. We're not simply interacting with the people that we've chosen on our social network. We are interacting and we're aware of people whom we have not chosen. Now, of course, the problem is that we come to a meeting, I mean, as for example this morning, we're aware of one another. And the moment we're aware of one another, we're inevitably beginning to compare ourselves with one another. And we're bound to be asking questions like, am I superior to the people around me, or am I inferior? Is my appearance all right? Is my image all right? I'm just conscious with a 15-year-old daughter of the pressures on teenagers for image and just how passionately it matters what we look like. Am I more knowledgeable or less knowledgeable? If somebody turns to an obscure bit of the Bible, will the person sitting next to me be able to find it and I won't? And all these kinds of questions, have I got it together in my life generally more or less than them? Am I better connected? Do I know important people more than them or less? If I'm a Christian, am I a keener, more zealous Christian or less zealous Christian? And we're instinctively comparing ourselves with one another. Isn't that right? I mean, you have only to come into a meeting like this. And we begin to do that. I came into a meeting like this and I begin to think, what kind of bunch is this? Am I inferior to them? Am I superior to them? And I begin to ask myself those kinds of questions. That's how human society works. And what I want to set before us in these two chapters, we're going to be looking at Romans 14 and 15, is a society shaped by grace, which will be, if you don't mind my parodying the old Star Trek quote, it'll be a society, Jim, but not as we know it. That is to say, the Christian church ought to be a society whose basis of relationship, whose DNA, is completely different from the society of the world around. And we're going to be exploring that. It's an exciting thing to explore, because, of course, if it happens, or to the extent to which it happens, it's something which really challenges the world around. Society, Jim, but not as we know it. A society, a church shaped by grace. Now, we need to go back, before we get into that, to the church in Rome in the day when Paul wrote to them, sometime in the 50s AD. And I want us to draw attention to what I've called on the handout, cracks appearing in the church. And I want us to be aware of, roughly speaking, what kind of a bunch of people the church in Rome were. The really obvious thing about the church in Rome, and it's obvious if you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, is that on the one hand there were Christians who were from a Jewish background, Jewish Christians, Jews who'd come to bow the knee to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And on the other hand, there were Gentile Christians, Christians from a Gentile background. That was the biggest divide in the church in Rome. And we'll see more of that in these chapters. If you're taking notes, I mean, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul addresses the Jew, including the Jewish Christian, because, of course, the Jewish Christian is still a Jew. In chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to Abraham as our forefather, according to the flesh. So he's addressing the Jewish Christians there, who were racially descended from Abraham. In chapter 11, verse 13, he speaks directly to you Gentiles. So it's clear that both were there, the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. Just glance, if you will, at Acts 18, verse 2. If you go back at one Bible book to Acts 18, verse 2, a little bit of intriguing historical background, which I think may help us to understand the church in Rome. Acts 18, verse 2, Paul has come to Corinth, and he finds there a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason Aquila and Priscilla have come from Italy is because Claudius, that is the Roman Emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And the Roman historian Suetonius tells us something about that, that it was to do with disturbances, probably to do with Christ. That is to say, there was trouble in the Jewish quarter of Rome. And the Emperor Claudius, I think, just said, a plague on all your houses, every Jew leaves Rome tomorrow, you know, just like that. That's what you could do when you were an emperor. Now, imagine what happened in the church in Rome. The church in Rome had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And if you're picking people for the church council in Rome, who are the people you're almost bound to pick? Answer, the Jewish Christians. Because they know it all. They've got all, they, you know, once the jigsaw falls into place that Jesus is the Christ, they know what the Christ is. They know what a Messiah is. They know the Old Testament scriptures. And so, of course, your Old Testament your Old Testament knowledge means that the church secretary, the church treasurer and so on have names like Jacob and Reuben. You know, they have sort of Jewish names because they're Jewish Christians. And then suddenly Claudius says all the Jews leave, and the Jewish Christians have to leave as well because they're still Jews. And so somebody has to be church secretary and church treasurer. And so now they're called things like Linus and Julius. The Gentile names have to do this job. And then the Emperor Claudius dies. And the deal in the Roman Empire was that when the Emperor dies, his edicts lapse. So the Emperor Claudius dies, probably 5 years after his edict. And people like Priscilla and Aquila come back to Rome. And they're certainly back by the time Paul writes to the letter to the Romans, because in chapter 16 they're mentioned, they're greeted. So they're back in Rome. Now, can you imagine the tensions? Just imagine for a moment that everybody on this side is Jewish Christian and everyone on the other side of the aisle is Gentile Christian. Okay, guys, so this is sort of Reuben and so on over here, and this is Linus over there. Now, imagine you guys have been running the church. These guys have had to push off because the emperor's told them to push off. And then these guys come back into Rome. And some of these guys have been running the church before they were expelled. Can you imagine what it's like at the next church meeting? It's not a recipe for harmony, is it? It's a recipe for tension there. And one of the reasons why Paul writes to the Romans is he wants these incompatible people to live together in harmony and love. And we're going to be looking at that as one of the great aims of the letter, harmony. We'll get to chapter 15 tomorrow, where he says, greet, welcome, accept one another. There's another reason he writes the letter, and we'll come to that tomorrow, and that is mission, that he wants them to be an outward-looking missionary church, but we'll come to that later. Now, just a brief word on where chapters 14 and 15 fit into the letter to the Romans. The letter has what's sometimes called a frame at the beginning and the end. That is to say, at the beginning and the end of the letter, there are bits which are very specific about Paul and his hopes to visit them, and the Romans, and Paul and the Romans, and his hopes to visit them, and he's praying for them, and they're praying for him, and all that kind of stuff. It's very specific stuff at the beginning and end of the letter, the frame. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and then 15, verse 14 on to the end. And in between the frame, there's what we sometimes call the body of the letter, which is the guts of the thing, which I think we can conveniently divide into four. Most of chapters 1 to 4 is coming under grace. How do we come into the grace of God? Chapters 5 to 8 are living under grace. How do we live under the grace of God? Chapters 9 to 11 I've called the overflow of grace. How does grace continually overflow to surprising people? And then chapters 12, 13, 14 and first half of 15 I've called a church shaped by grace. And so we're in that last section. And all of that last section is saying, God has been very kind. God has been gracious and kind to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, what's it going to look like to be in a church that is shaped by the kindness of God? A society, but not as we know it. A society that's supernatural, that operates on different principles. Chapters 12 and 13 are not as specific as chapters 14 and first half of 15. And we're going to pick it up at 14 verse 1, where Paul addresses a very specific issue that was troubling the church in Rome. So I'm going to try to help us to see what was going on in the church, and then to see what he says. And as we do that, I think we'll see that it engages with us today. First of all, there were two groups in the church. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. There's a person there described as one who is weak in faith. That's the first group, weak in faith. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, you'll see there's a reference to we who are strong, that is strong in faith, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So there are two groups in the church, the strong in faith and the weak in faith. I assume that terminology was coined by the strong. I cannot imagine the weak saying, I can't imagine someone standing up and saying, guys, the weak in faith, we're going to meet over coffee in the, out on the grass. I imagine the strong in faith said, no, we're the strong in faith, and you lot are the weak in faith. So there are these two groups within the church. What were the issues that divided them? Just a word about the meaning of faith here. The word faith in this context, we shall see, doesn't simply mean faith in Christ. It means what I believe to be the right way to behave as a Christian. So my faith in the context of Romans 14 and the beginning of 15 means what I believe is the right thing to do, how I believe is the right way to behave as a Christian. So it's about the implications of Christian faith for life. That's what faith means here, as we shall see. The issues, well, there were the two, possibly three issues that divided them. The first issue was food. So if you look at verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. We'll see that that's the strong in faith, believes he can eat anything. There are no dietary restrictions. While the weak, that is the weak in faith, eats only vegetables, so there are some dietary restrictions. If you look on to verse 6, Paul refers in verse 6 to the one who eats, that is the one who eats without any dietary restrictions. And you'll see there the one who abstains, that is the one who abstains from certain foods. You'll see why in a moment. If you look on to verse 14, which we'll come to after coffee, Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul, who counts himself with the strong in faith, is persuaded that no food is unclean, but the weak in faith think that certain foods are unclean. They ought not to touch them, so they abstain from them. That was the first issue. The second issue was the religious calendar. If you look in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, more sacred really than another. Another esteems all days alike. Verse 6, the one who observes the day. So some of them, and we'll see these were the weak in faith, thought that there were certain special things about the religious calendar that they ought to observe on certain special days. The strong in faith thought that all days were alike and that there were no restrictions on the calendar at all. Okay, so that was the second issue. The third, which I don't think was a separate issue, in verse 17, there's a reference to eating and drinking. And in verse 21, there's a reference to eating meat or drinking wine. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But those were the issues. Now, what was going on in those issues? If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, which I think you're preaching through, aren't you, in the barge at the moment? Is that right? You're preaching through 1 Corinthians at the moment? 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, the issue is idolatry, food that's been offered to idols, maybe wine that's been poured out in drink offerings to idols. In Rome, it was a different issue. There's no mention of idolatry in Romans, and it seems to have been a different issue. The word unclean in verse 14 is more or less a technical term for food that is ritually unclean, non-kosher food, as we would call it, food that's ritually unclean under the Old Testament law. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declares all foods clean, using the same, the opposite of that word unclean. When Peter has his vision in Acts chapter 10, God says to him, you mustn't call anything unclean that I've made clean. So almost certainly what was going on was this. The weak in faith, as they were disparagingly called by the others, seem to have been Jewish Christians who were real Christians. They'd come to faith in Christ, they'd become real Christians. But all through their childhood, they'd been brought up that when you went into the kitchen, you made sure everything was kosher. That was a mark of piety. That's how you honoured God. And when it came to things like the Feast of Tabernacles, you celebrated it if you were a pious Jew. And if you're a Jewish Christian like that, you can remember how horrified your grandmother was telling about one of her ancestors who'd gone liberal in sort of 200 BC when there was persecution and had given up on all the Jewish things like that. And maybe you'd read in our Apocrypha, the first book of Maccabees, which celebrates the people who stood firm and wouldn't eat unclean food and you know, kept all the Jewish laws and things courageously and were persecuted for it. Now, all that's part of your history if you're a Jew. And you've bowed the knee to Jesus the Christ, you've become a real Christian. But all that's part of you, it's in your bloodstream. And so although you've been told that Jesus has declared all foods clean, and although you've been told, like in the letter to the Hebrews, that the religious calendar has been fulfilled in Christ, and all its purpose in the Old Testament's finished, you couldn't quite get it back into your bloodstream. And somehow when you went to the church picnic and people put bacon sandwiches in front of you, they stuck in your gullet. You can understand that, can't you? You know, even though you knew in theory it was okay, just you thought, oh, I can't do this. And when somebody scheduled some missionary meeting on the Feast of Tabernacles, you thought, oh, that feels wrong. So that's what the weak in faith were. Their consciences said to them, this isn't right. I doubt if what was drunk was actually a separate issue. I think probably when Paul talks about eating and drinking, he's saying in general terms, this whole business of eating or for that matter drinking doesn't matter, because of course drink wasn't a separate issue for the Old Testament law. But those were the weak in faith. Now the strong in faith, some of them, Paul includes himself among the strong in faith, some of them were Jewish Christians who had got it. They'd internalized what Jesus had done and they'd got it. Most of them were Gentile Christians for whom non-kosher food was no big deal, never had been. So it was easy for them to call themselves strong in faith, and it was no big deal for them because they'd never had any scruples about that anyway. Now, the resulting disharmony was this. There are two attitudes that we'll see. First of all, glance at chapter 14, verse 3. Let not the one who eats, that's the strong in faith, that's the person who's understood that Jesus has fulfilled the food laws, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, that is the weak in faith. So the first attitude was that the strong in faith looked down their noses at the weak in faith. And they said, haven't you got it yet, you stupid goons? How could you be so dim? You see, we've understood. We are the strong in faith, and we've understood the Bible teaching we've been given, and we've got it. And we're pretty clever, really, and we thank God that we're not like you, weak in faith. And so they despised them, and they looked down at them, looked down their noses at them, on the one hand. But look on in verse 3. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And the weak in faith hit back. Because the weak in faith, I'm sure, considered themselves the truly pious remnant. And so when the weak in faith gathered over coffee, the chatter amongst the weak in faith was, I'm so glad that we're pious. I'm so glad that we really have sensitive consciences and we care about pleasing God. Not like those casual, impious people, the strong in faith. And so they pass judgment on them. And Paul's aim is that neither should do that to the other. But you can imagine how unhappy it was. You had, it's sort of a paradox, really. You had one half of the room looking down at the other half of the room, but then the other half of the room were looking down at the one half of the room. They were both looking down on each other. One was despising the other was passing judgment on the other. So that's the problem. Now, of course, this feels very remote to us. But I think as we look at how Paul tackles it, that we'll see that although this precise issue, I doubt very much, is a dividing issue in the barge, I think it's unlikely. I haven't asked the leadership, but I think it is unlikely that this issue of kosher food or the Jewish religious calendar is a point of division. And therefore the issue, it feels very remote to us. But I think we will see that it goes to the heart of how we think of ourselves and how we think of one another. So that when we come into a meeting of a Christian church, if we understand and are shaped by grace, we will be a society that is not as the world knows it. So let's look at his arguments. First of all, his command, which is very simple, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, so he's addressing the strong here, welcome him. Welcome her. So verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. If you look on to verse 10, Paul looks at the two groups in turn. Verse 10, why do you, he says to one group, pass judgment on your brother, your brothers and sisters? You who are weak in faith, why do you look down your noses at them? Or you, looking at the other group, Why do you despise your brother? Why do you despise your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters? Why do you do this? So the command is very, very simple, and it is that we should welcome one another. If you glance on at chapter 15, verse 7, you'll see he comes back to the same, essentially the same command, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and we'll come to that this afternoon. So the command is very simple. That word welcome is a word which has the sense of not just nod in a vaguely friendly way. It has the sense of welcome into the family circle and go on welcoming into the family circle. It's used in Acts 18 verse 26 where Priscilla and Aquila welcome somebody called Apollos into their home. Paul writes in his letter to Philemon, a slave owner, and he asks him to welcome Onesimus, who's a runaway slave, back into his house. It's a strong word. It's in the present tense. It means go on welcoming. And you see verse 1, he says, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't say, welcome, come on in, let's have a discussion. You know, there is that sort of mindset, isn't there, that's always spoiling for a fight. It makes church life miserable, that kind of mindset. So he says, then really welcome them in as fellow family members. That's the command. And he gives three tremendous reasons for this. The first of which, in verses 1 to 3, is the welcome of God. So verse 1, welcome. Verse 2, he describes the problem, or part of it. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For, here's the reason why they should welcome one another, for God has welcomed him. You could preach a whole sermon on that. God has welcomed him. Those are tremendous words. That's the message of the letter to the Romans in many ways. That at the door of a church, you know, sometimes, I don't know whether you do this at the barge, sometimes you have people deputed to make sure people are welcome at the door of a church, a welcome team or stewards or welcomers or someone. Actually, at the door of every church, the person who's welcoming men and women is God. And it's a rather wonderful thing. In human society, the group decides who they're going to welcome. In human society, if you have a club, the club will vote as to whether someone can be accepted into membership. And in some old-fashioned London clubs, they have the custom of blackballing somebody, you know, where a member can anonymously put a black ball into the box as a way of vetoing someone else coming in. So in human society, it's always the club, it's always the group, it's always the society who decide who's going to be allowed to join them. Who's going to be allowed to immigrate into a country? Who's going to be allowed to join the club? Who's going to be allowed to join the company? That's how human society works. The church is not a society as we know it. Because the one who does the welcoming in the church, the one who decides who's going to be admitted into membership, is God. Now that's both a wonderful and a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing because I like to feel I have some sense of control who's going to join my club, if I'm part of the club. And the humbling thing in the Christian church is I have no control at all. It's an interesting thing. Those of you who've been involved in any way in church leadership, you'll know that you have sort of strategy meetings. And you decide your strategy and you think, now we'll try and reach this group or that group. And it's sometimes a good thing to do. But actually we can't decide who we're going to reach because God welcomes people in. And sometimes he welcomes people in who we might not have chosen for him to welcome in. I'm sure the Jewish Christians weren't always happy that God had chosen to welcome the Gentile Christians in. And I dare say the Gentile Christians were sometimes not very happy that God had chosen to welcome the Jewish Christians in. So the welcome of God is a wonderful but a humbling truth. It's a wonderful truth because it means that you and I can sit in a church meeting aware of our fellow Christians. We've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And we can preach to ourselves. When we begin to think to ourselves, oh, I feel so awful, I feel so inferior to them, or I feel superior to them, partly temperamental, affect which way round we feel. And we can say to ourselves, do you know, it really doesn't matter a scrap whether I'm inferior or superior to them. The point is that God has welcomed them and God has welcomed me. And therefore all we've got to do is just to acknowledge the welcome that God has already given. A wonderful truth, isn't it, in a Christian church, for people who are different from us. In terms of the letter to the Romans, it's the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it's God who justifies. It's God who does the welcome. God who declares that any man, woman or child who bows the knee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will be welcomed into the people of God. That's the first reason. The second reason Paul gives follows directly from the first, and it's the lordship of Christ. God welcomes us not into a cosy therapy centre where our needs will be met. He welcomes us into the kingdom of his Son. He welcomes us under the lordship of Christ. And the word Lord comes 9 times in verses 4 to 9. So verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, that's the word Lord, it's before his own Lord that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, is able to make him stand. And then you'll see in verse 6, in honour of the Lord, in honour of the Lord, in honour of the Lord, 3 times. Verse 8, we live to the Lord, we live to the, die to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And verse 9, that Christ might be Lord. 9 times the word Lord, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is given here. Now, we're welcomed into a society in which Jesus is Lord. Okay, you say that's pretty obvious. I didn't come on a church weekend to be told that. That's kind of basic Christian stuff. But it's very important. So many churches behave. You know, you may sometimes have been to churches where you get the impression that God welcomes us into a therapy centre where our needs are met. One of my favourite cartoons was shown me by a minister friend of mine. And it shows a bunch of cavemen on the top of a cliff. And one of the cavemen, one caveman is falling off the cliff, and he's obviously been thrown off by the leader, who's just thrown this other caveman off the edge of the cliff, and he turns and he addresses the other cavemen, and he says, now, is there anyone else here whose needs have not been met? Plenty of church leaders have wanted to do that. The Christian church is not the place we come to for our needs to be met. It's the place we come to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But what kind of a Lord is he? Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Answer, no one. It's not my job to pass judgment on you or you to pass judgment on me. It's before his own Lord that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. That's another marker of a society that is not as we know it. In human society, there are human masters. And the deal with human masters by nature is that we'll always be puffing ourselves, putting ourselves up, and that we will always be putting other people down. That's how it works, isn't it? Plenty of you have come from workplaces just like that yesterday, I'm sure. That's how it is by nature. But a society shaped by grace is under a Lord, who is a gracious Lord, who is able to make him stand. And so I'm not to look down on you and despise you, and you're not to look down on me and despise me. I'm to look at you and to say, there is a brother or sister who has plenty of struggles and weaknesses, but who is the servant of another. And his or her master, his or her Lord, is able to make him stand, able to make her stand. And you ought to look at me and say, Christopher's a pretty pathetic Christian. But he's the servant of a master who is able to make him stand. And he will make him stand. And so the point in these verses is this. We live under the lordship of Christ. So verse 5, he mentions the calendar issue. the other main issue. And he says at the end of verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm going to come back to that. That's the principle of conscience. We'll look at that after coffee. But then verse 6, the one who observes the day, that is the weak in faith who thinks that they must still observe the calendar, they think they feel that's the right thing to do, he observes it in honour of the Lord. That is, he observes it because he thinks this is what will please Jesus. And the one who eats, that's the strong in faith, eats in honour of the Lord because he thinks this will give honour to Jesus. And you know he does it for that reason because he gives thanks to God. He thanks God for his food. And the one who abstains, you know, while he eats his more restricted diet and abstains from non-kosher food, he abstains in honour of the Lord and he gives thanks to God. So they're both giving thanks to God because they're both living under the lordship of Jesus, even though their understanding of what pleases Jesus is different. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. We live under the lordship of Jesus. If we live, we live to the Lord Jesus. If we die, we die to the Lord Jesus. That is, whatever we do, whatever happens, it's under Jesus the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And verse 9, this is why Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So it follows, therefore, that we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he's a very different Lord from us. And it's marvellous, this, because it means that we can look at one another. And my instinct is this. If I'm trying to look after another Christian, my instinct is to attach them, as it were, to my apron strings, and to feel that unless they're very dependent on me, they haven't a chance of surviving in the nasty world outside. The truth is that they need to grow into maturity in Christ, not in dependency on me. And therefore my aim is to see them as the servant of Jesus Christ, who is able to make them stand, and then to trust that he will, and not to be constantly anxious about them, and not imposing extra rules on them as safeguards for them, but teaching them and leading them to maturity in Christ. Now lastly, and more briefly, verses 10 to 12, before we pull this together, Paul gives a third reason in 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, that's the weak, looking down their noses at the strong? Or you, why do you despise your brother, that's the strong, looking down their noses at the weak? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then the Old Testament quote, which I'll come to in a minute. And then verse 12, he repeats it, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So his third reason is the judgment seat of God. In between, he puts an Old Testament quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, there's an appeal to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, to turn to God and be rescued. And God says, as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. We bow before him and it's his judgment seat. The emphasis is on all, verse 10, all stand. Verse 11, every knee, every tongue. Verse 12, each of us before him alone. Now, this is not a threat. It's quite important, this, in Romans. If you'd like to jot down Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, because we've been justified now, the moment you become a Christian, the moment I became a Christian, God made that declaration that we're right with him. And because we've been reconciled to God now, we've got peace with God now, Paul says in those two verses in Romans 5, we can be quite certain that on the last day we'll be saved from his wrath on judgment day. So when Paul says we'll stand before the judgment seat of God, that's not a threat. What he's saying is, the Lord who is able to make my brother or sister stand is the one whose God is going to save us on that judgment day. Now, our instincts, just as we wind up, our instinct is always, I mean, these are rather smart chairs, aren't they? I think they're rather an appropriate illustration, really. But instinctively, by nature, When a human being sits in a chair or seat, we turn it into a judgment seat. That is to say, by nature, I sit in a seat, I'm speaking metaphorically, I sit in a seat, I look round at other people, and I make judgments about them. Do you do that? Instinctively, that's what we do. Instinctively, I make judgments about other people all over the place. And I turn my seat into a judgment seat. And Paul says, for a society shaped by grace, we understand that there is one judgment seat, and it's not mine, and it's not yours. It's the judgment seat of God. So Paul wants us to be a society, but not as the world knows it. And to understand that as we're aware of one another, and all these anxieties arise about how keen am I, how well do I know my Bible, is my image suitable, have I got the right figure, am I wearing the right clothes, have I got the right culture, have I got the right education, have I got the right accent, all the sorts of things that we're concerned about when we mix with a mix of different people, all the sorts of things that can divide a society as they divide a workplace. We're to say to ourselves three things. One, when I came into this society, God welcomed me at the door. It was God who welcomed me. God declared that I was in the right with him. God justified me. God reconciled me to himself. God put himself at peace with me. God welcomed me. Second thing I'm to say, and alongside that, of course, that first one is that God welcomed you. Alongside that, I'm to say, you and I stand together as servants of one Lord. And I'm not your Lord and you're not my Lord. You're a servant of Jesus the Lord and I'm a servant of Jesus the Lord. And Jesus the Lord is able to make a stand. So I'm not to look down at you and you're not to look down at me. And the third thing is the reminder that at the end, the judgment seat before which we will be acquitted in the Lord Jesus Christ and saved is not my judgment seat and it's not your judgment seat. It is the judgment seat of God. I'm going to stop there for the moment. We'll continue the argument after coffee, and we'll have some more detailed application then as we go on. Let me say, I should have said at the beginning, I'm very happy to take questions, you know, publicly now, if anyone would like to ask them. Others, you may prefer just to have a quiet word with me at coffee about something, in which case I'll try, if appropriate, if it's appropriate to be addressed publicly, I'll try to address it at the beginning of the next session. I'm very happy to do either of those. Marcus, how are we doing for time? Do you want questions now or coffee now?
10 minutes. We'll sing a song and then we'll take a few questions.
Okay.
Thank you. Please take a seat. So we've got 5 minutes for any questions or comments. Alan, could someone hit the lights as well, please?
Because I think you very realistically said that kosher and unkosher food and calendar dates wouldn't be the dividing issue here at the barge. But someone training people for ministry, what do you see as the issues in the sort of wider and global church today that have that sort of potential to divide and which ought to be treated in accordance with those principles you're giving us?
My brother, do you think we could hold that till after the next talk after coffee? Because I'm hoping to begin to address that a bit then. It's a very, very helpful question, and I'm not evading it.
John?
Just a sort of slightly probably techie question, but I just wondered. When you refer to the kosher laws that some of these people find, the reference is saying those who eat vegetables. Now, that's not kosher.
Sure.
Is that because people had taken it further or taken the idea of kosher and said, no, you can only eat vegetables? Or is there a different reference?
Thank you. Could you hear the question at the back? Yeah. I think the reason for thinking that it's kosher, that's the issue, is partly the word unclean, which is almost a technical term for that, and partly the fact that the Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian thing runs right through Romans as a theme. I suspect Paul may be speaking sort of rhetorically, the one who eats meat, the one who eats only vegetables, as a sort of shorthand, rather, as he says, food or drink, meat or wine, that may be a shorthand for that. We can't be absolutely certain what was going on in Rome. They, of course, would have known. And probably it doesn't terribly matter, but I suspect it was the kosher, non-kosher. There may have been an element of, you know, not being sure about certain things and just the very scrupulous conscience thinking, I better keep clear if I'm in doubt. We can't be absolutely sure. Well, having evaded one question, we probably ought to have coffee, oughtn't we?
Okay. We've a couple of notices. One is, could you please make sure you pay for the weekend and payment goes to Maria. Maria, if you could just wave a hand. So Maria is taking checks. So if you could get that sorted out, ideally this morning, so we don't have to chase people and name and shame and all the rest of it. That'd be great. And the second thing was that coffee and tea are served out here. They've asked if we can put used cups on the trolley when you finish. So I'll just help the stone. And then we're back in here at 11:45. And St. Peter's Canary Wharf Trust. £90 is the match rate. £90. Have you all got any other questions about what's going on?